the year. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on this passage. Well, Father, I do thank you for the awesome privilege of preaching to this flock. And as we talk about what, in my opinion, is the most important passage in all of Ephesians, perhaps all of Scripture, I pray that the concept of grace and what it means, the heart of the gospel and your heart, will really resonate in us, and that we will be a people who are transformed by grace. Help me to be clear, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I remember my first job when I joined the workforce, a real job. I was employed by Joe's Barn Country Buffet in Stanley, Kansas. Anybody ever been to Joe's Barn? You remember, and you live to tell about it. Yeah, Floyd, you did too. Yeah, it was a big barn owned by a man named Joe, and people would drive from miles around and partake in country hospitality, and a friend of mine was a busboy, and he said that he can give me a job, and so I thought, you know what, I can use the extra money, and so I got a job, and they gave me the job as a dishwasher. Now, in the restaurant industry, the worst job in a restaurant is a dishwasher. And of all the bad places to be a dishwasher, the worst place would be a buffet. If you're a dishwasher at Radius, I mean, you just have to sterilize the plates, right? I mean, people lick those things clean. You just sterilize and that's it. But that is not the case in a buffet. People do food art at the end of their meals, for instance. Take a rib bone, swirl it with the jello, pink jello, and mashed potatoes, just to see what they can do because they paid for it. They need to waste their food. And so between scooping off all of the scraps and trying not to gag as I was emptying the trash and putting it through the dishwasher and working with questionable help who took a smoke break every 15 minutes for 15 minutes, it was like I was doing time. And then something remarkable happened. My manager called me in and I thought I was in trouble, but no, I wasn't. You see, he handed me an envelope, and when I opened the envelope, I saw something that changed my view of work. A paycheck. I wasn't just doing time. This wasn't some sort of punishment. This was a voluntary effort on my part where I decided that I am going to work, and when I work, they are obligated to pay me. Every time I worked for Joe's Barn, I'd record the hours, and the owner of Joe's Barn owed me $4.50 an hour for what I was doing. You see, there's something about work that empowers you. We put other people into our debt. We kind of develop what I call a wage theology, where we earn our keep. And a lot of times this translates to other areas in our lives. For instance, you look at a relational reciprocity. If somebody helps you move, you kind of feel this obligation that you need to help them move. If somebody gives you a gift, all of a sudden you need to remember, okay, they gave me a gift. I need to remember their birthday so that I have to give them a gift in the future. I remember I adopted with all my friends a mail code of gift giving, which is don't give me a gift and I won't give you a gift. We'll call it even, okay? We understand that this concept of work and effort and reciprocity is really the fabric of how we live. And it really makes a lot of sense why people are drawn to works-based religions. If you do these sacraments, you do these good works, God is then obligated to give you eternal life. He's obligated to give you some sort of blessing, right? You can put God in your debt. And people like that. It's empowering. And that's why this concept of grace, a lot of people say they like grace. They say, oh man, I love grace. God's grace, amazing grace, is such a wonderful reality. But when you really understand grace, it has an edge to it. We're going to read our passage today, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is probably the most important passage in Ephesians, possibly the entire New Testament. If you were to have one passage from Paul that you were to focus on, this would be it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, in this passage, we see that salvation is God's gift for God's glory. Salvation is God's gift for God's glory. You would not be saved unless God gave you grace. And what this means is you didn't earn it. You can't obligate God to save you. The only reason why you are saved, the only reason why you can experience salvation is because God decided to have mercy on you. And when you are at somebody's mercy, that takes away all feelings of empowerment, doesn't it? See, grace, when properly understood, is not a cause for boasting. It is a cause for humility. And as we explore this concept of being saved by grace, apart from works, for God's glory, this is what will happen. Our view of ourselves will diminish. We will see that we don't have anything to boast in. But conversely, our view of God will be elevated. We will see that He deserves all glory. Salvation is God's gift for God's glory. Now, this passage is not in a vacuum. It is at the end of seven verses, seven wonderful verses in Ephesians, where Paul details our plight apart from God. We were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. We were following the course of this world. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We were believing his lies, and we believed his lies because we wanted to believe his lies. Our flesh wanted to rebel against him. And as a result, we were children of wrath. We were on the edge of hell. But God, in his mercy, rescued us. Remember the illustration of the helicopter. You were out to sea without a raft, without provision. You were about to drown. You didn't even want to be rescued, but then the rescue helicopter came and a crew member descended, talked you into being rescued, and then he fastened himself to you and was taken, takes you up to the helicopter and to safety. That is what we read in verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember that. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, God is the architect of our salvation. He could have saved us in a variety of ways. He could have had you give 50%, I'll give 50%. But you know what? God is most concerned about his glory. He saved you in such a way that he would receive the most glory. And this is really the heart of God. It's the heart of the gospel. We read in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." God is jealous for glory. He desires glory. And he has saved you so that you will give him glory. The heart of grace, the heart of the gospel of grace, is the glorification of God, the elevation of God. And so as Paul shares about this rich salvation, he talks about how you have been saved, you have been rescued, and all of this is to steer you towards glory so that you might fulfill your calling in 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Your salvation is God's gift for God's glory. And my goal today is to help you understand this profound truth, which is the heart of the gospel and the heart of the Christian life. You are saved by God's grace as a gift for his glory. So, 2-point outline. We're going to talk about salvation as God's gift, then talk about how salvation is for God's glory, and then even have some reflections on this. Because grace, when properly understood, does challenge us. It is truly a humbling reality, but frankly, we all need to be humbled. And humble people are the happiest people because they see themselves truly, but more importantly, humble people can see God as the absolute wonderful creator sovereign of the universe. So let's look at this first point. Salvation is God's gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Now, this is an elaboration of what we read in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. The core of this is the message of salvation. You have been saved from sin, death, the control of Satan, and from eternal condemnation. God rescued you by uniting you with his Son so that you died with him and you were raised with him. And this was all done by the work of Christ, not your work. And this is a thought that summarizes Paul's message that we see all over his writings, specifically Romans. In Romans 3:24, we read about how you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Notice grace and gift found in Ephesians 2:8-9 as well. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Free gift, grace. Romans 11:6, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So you see three concepts. You have gift, grace, and not by good works. They all blend together. Now, a gift basically means something that is given to you without expectation of reciprocity. Grace is unmerited favor. It is giving somebody that they don't deserve. For instance, if you were kind to my children, I might be kind to you. But that is merited kindness, agreed? But if you're mean to me, and if you were picking on my children and I'm still kind to you, that would be grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And a gift is really a subset of that. A gift means that there is no expectation of reciprocity. For instance, if a land real estate developer gave a city commissioner a gift of $10,000 before a key zoning commission hearing, that would not be a gift, would it? You see, if you give somebody a gift with the expectation of something in return, if you give somebody a gift with the expectation that they will give you a gift in the future, that gift is no longer a gift. So Paul makes it very clear that salvation is by grace, it is a gift, and just to reinforce it, he adds at the end of verse 8, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works. Now, this idea of it not being a result of works would have been stunning in this context, because all religions at this point had a works-based mentality. For instance, in Judaism, there was this idea that you were basically saved by being a good Jew. Now, in the Old Testament, it's different. True Old Testament teaching teaches grace-based salvation. But the warped understanding of the contemporaries of Jesus and of Paul had this idea that if you ate kosher, you were circumcised, and you kept the Sabbath, you were good to go. Now, they didn't have this idea that, okay, I need to keep 100 Sabbaths to kind of get to the point where I'm saved. Rather, the idea was they were able to maintain their salvation by doing these good works. They didn't do good works to obtain their salvation. They did good works to maintain their salvation. Do you see the difference? Now, in the Gentile world, now keep in mind, Paul wasn't just talking to Jews here, he was talking to Gentiles as well. They also had a works-based religion, one that was focused on idolatry. Now, if you know some of the Greek pantheons, you know that they had special gods for different purposes. You had a crush on a schoolgirl. You wanted her to fall in love with you. You sacrificed to the goddess Aphrodite. You needed rain to help your crops grow. You sacrificed to the sky god, Zeus. If you're going to go on a cross-Mediterranean adventure and you're going to be on the ocean, you would pray to the god Poseidon. Now, in Ephesus, they had the Temple of Diana. Now, Diana was well known because she was the god who would give you children. And so in this Temple of Diana, they would have a statue or an effigy of Diana, and they would go offer a sacrifice. And this was the idea, that the gods themselves couldn't feed themselves. They needed the worshipers to supply them food. And so if you sacrificed your goat in front of Diana, it was like a closed-circuit television where the statue would see, sense, and hear, and then go all the way up to Mount Olympus or wherever Diana was supposed to be and let her know what you did so that she can in turn give you a favor, bring prosperity, or give you children. It was a quid pro quo arrangement between the worshiper and the gods. It was a works-based religion. And frankly, people like that. I mean, it's empowering. My God needs me, and I need my God, so I will do this for them, and they'll do this in return. They were able to obligate their God with their wages. Now, in our day and age, we don't necessarily have the same type of works-based religion, but it morphs and takes different forms. For instance, you have the assumed good works. You know what I'm talking about here? I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person, as evidenced by the fact that I have never killed anyone. I just have to keep on doing what I'm already doing, and God's going to welcome me in because I have already performed enough, as long as I don't blow it. Then you have sacramental good works. Because I was baptized, confirmed, and participate in the Mass and go to confession every week, I'm going to heaven. I will go to the highest heaven because I was married in the temple and followed the teachings of Joseph Smith. Allah will welcome me into paradise because I abided by the five pillars of Islam. I know I'll reach nirvana because I have followed the eightfold path. And so there's these religious works that you do to obtain or maintain your salvation. In the end, you have something to do with your salvation. And then there's associated goodness. I'm going to heaven because I come from a good family. My great-grandparents were Christians. My grandpa was a pastor. My parents are Christians. And I'm going to just ride their coattails. Like, by osmosis, you are going to be changed and transformed. You're good because you're around good people, and that association is what purifies you, and you are smart enough to be around the right people. And then you have ideological goodness. I'm a good person because I work for the poor, I deal compassionately with minorities, I have an open mind, and I want to create an inclusive community. Or I'm a good person because I'm religious, I value the family, I respect freedom and morality, and I love this country, and I express my righteousness by my vote. Because I have the right ideals, and I vote the right way, I am therefore a good person, on the right and on the left, right? But in all of this, people believe that they are good. And if you believe that you are a good person, you reject the notion and the concept of grace. Because you have somehow earned your salvation, you have somehow obligated God to save you. Now, this brings up a conundrum. If we can't obligate God to save us, if we don't do good works to be saved, then how do we acquire this eternal life? Well, the answer is through faith. Now, faith is essentially a strong confidence and reliance upon God. You don't trust yourself, you trust God. This is a hard attitude, but it can be expressed. For instance, let's say you inherit, don't ask me how, we'll just call it a miracle, you inherit a Lamborghini. Okay? Now I hear about this, and being your pastor, I need to make sure that it's safe to drive. So I come over and I admire your Lamborghini, and you know, I wipe, you know, I polish it with my drool. And I ask you the dreaded question. You mind if I take it for a spin? Now you have a decision to make. Do you trust me enough to give me the car keys or not? You do not trust me. I would trust myself. I wouldn't trust you, though. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, if you give me the car keys, is that faith? That's an act of faith. It's a heart disposition of faith that leads you to an action, but that action is not to be confused with faith. Faith is a heart attitude where you trust that God will save you. You're not trusting yourself. It is the opposite of works. And all of this is not a work. And some people might say, well, isn't faith a work? Well, no, it's a heart disposition. But also, faith itself is not something that you generate. Did you know that? Look at verse 8. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Now, the question is, what does this refer to? Well, the grammar tells us it refers to the entire phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That whole thing is a gift from God. Your salvation, every part of it, even the faith itself, is a gift from God. Therefore, he gets full credit. He gets all glory. Salvation is God's gift for God's glory. Let's look at 2:9. This is our second point. Salvation is for God's glory, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, God designed salvation in such a way that you cannot boast in yourself. The only person you can boast in is God, and that's the way God wants it. Because God wants all glory dedicated to himself. We read in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. All honor, respect, and praise and worship belong to God alone. Now, this may trouble some people. It troubles people. I mean, it might make God seem like he's an egomaniac. Now, I have a couple responses to that. Number one, you need to remember your place. I would never stand before God, stand before his glorious presence, and say, God, you're just a glory hog. I mean, who do you think you are to demand all the glory? I mean, Satan tried that, and it didn't go over too well. Secondly, God is God. It is not wrong for the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-loving, gracious, holy, righteous, redeemer of humanity to expect to get glory. And thirdly, we need to remember that it's not wrong to want something that rightfully belongs to you. Like, God is spoken of as a jealous God. And there's a difference in jealousies here. There's a difference between being jealous for someone and being jealous of someone. For instance, I am jealous for my wife. If she flirts or somebody else flirts with her, I am rightfully jealous. But there is a difference between being jealous for my wife and being jealous of my wife. If I'm jealous of her superior intellect, that is sin on my part. So God is not jealous of you. He has no reason to be jealous of you, but he is jealous for all your worship. He wants it all to himself. This is the heart of God. It's the heart of the gospel. We read in Romans 11:36, key passage, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Your salvation was designed so that you cannot boast in yourself, but you will boast in God's work alone. This is the heart of Paul. Paul argues elsewhere that if you include works as part of salvation, there is a cause of boasting within us. We read in Romans 3:21-27. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Notice how all of this points to the greatness and the righteousness of God. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. Having faith, which is the opposite of works, in God and God's grace and God's redemption gives God all the glory. And frankly, if we just took one small contribute, if we just contributed one small aspect of it, we'd boast like we did the whole thing. I mean, let's say I was a scrub, and I was a scrub on the basketball team, on the high school basketball team. And we went to state. And during the championship game, everybody fouls out, and the coach is forced to put me into the game. I go in with 2 minutes left, and our team is up by 10 points. I commit 5 turnovers. The guy who I'm guarding scores on 5 straight possessions. And on the last possession with the score tied, the ball bounces to me, I grab it, and I get fouled. I'm on the line with 1 second left. I airball the first free throw. I shoot the next free throw, and it bounces around the rim, and it swirls around, and it is actually teetering on the edge of the rim. It could go either way. In fact, if you look really closely, it's leaning away from the basket, but then all of a sudden, somebody opens up a gym door, and a gust of wind blows over and just tilts it into the rim and down, and we win the game. Now, you know what I'll tell my children? Did I tell you about the time I won the basketball game, state championship, with a free throw at the end of it? I mean, isn't that what we tend to do? I lost the game, but because of some dumb luck, providential act of kindness, I'll take credit for the whole thing. If you only have one smidgen, one little contribution, you'll boast like you did it all. And God's no thank you. All boasting belongs to me. See, it's not just the mechanism of salvation that challenges you. It's even the selection of the people to be saved that is no cause of boasting. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Now, depending on who you are, this is either the most encouraging or discouraging verse in the Bible. It basically says that you, Christian, relative to the rest of humanity, are dumber, weaker, and less powerful. And God wanted it that way. He did not choose the elites. He did not choose people like Ted Turner. You know Ted Turner, one who famously said, "If only I had a little bit more humility, I'd be perfect." You know, these people who believe that they are powerful movers and shakers, that they can just change society. He didn't choose them. He chose the weak He chose the non-elites. He chose the unintelligent to shame the elites. In verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He chose a basket of deplorables to be saved. They make it very clear that I get the glory. In verse 30 through 31, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God saved you so that you would boast in him. And frankly, you can understand that. I mean, I think all of us would be offended if somebody steals glory that's due to us, agreed? I mean, let's say your parents are about to celebrate their 50th anniversary and your sister, we'll call her Sally, approaches you and says, we need to do something really special for mom and dad. And so you say, you know what? I saw this place in Europe where they'll make these custom gold platters where you can engrave your names on them. I'll give you the website. And then your sister says, well, you know, I've kind of been going through some hard times. And she's telling the truth. She'll say, you know what? You tell me how much it is, I'll write a check. And so she goes and she orders it and she tells you how much it is and you gulp. I mean, you weren't thinking five figures, but you know, it's mom and dad, it only comes around once. And so you host this big surprise party for mom and dad. You're there, Sally's there, all their friends are there, and they are just glowing with joy. And then Sally comes out with this big present, and you watch in anticipation as your parents open it, and your dad, the smile just almost breaks his face, it's so big. Your mom explodes in tears, and they're hugging Sally and weeping as they're beholding this wonderful gold platter, and you're just waiting. And you sense something's wrong. So when the things die down, you go over and you check out the gold platter and it's legit. It is beautiful, 14 karat gold. And you see the engraving on it. Happy anniversary, Mom and Dad. Love, Sally. Your name's not on there. How would you feel? Maybe turn the platter into a frisbee and kind of practice your discus technique. That's a sinful thought? No. See, it's wrong to take credit for something we didn't do. For us to boast in any element of our salvation is to rob the glory from God. Salvation is God's gift for God's glory. And this is a difficult concept for many of us to really comprehend and even want to believe for a number of reasons. Number one, we want to think that we're better than others. There's a t-shirt out there that says, Jesus loves you, then again, he loves everybody. We want to believe that there's something unique, that God saw us and said, I've got to have that man. I've got to have that woman. And if God's giving an A to everybody, then what's the point of trying to get an A? It's meaningless. You see, salvation by grace takes the focus off of us and our worthiness. It's all about God and his great, glorious desire to give grace to those who don't deserve it. I think we also fear libertinism. There is this idea that if you don't work for something, you won't value it. If you give those kids free college, they won't value their education. It's good for them to have some job, some way so that they really earn it. If God just gives salvation to everybody, no one's ever going to be good. They got to earn it. They got to prove themselves. Why would people want to obey God if they don't get anything out of it? Well, how about this? How about wanting to obey God because they love him? It's a response to his grace and the wonderful things that he has given them. I think there's a third reason, too, is that God could ask too much of you. If God covers all your debts, he can ask anything of you. I mean, sometimes we want to limit what people can ask of us, like a union contract. You can only obligate me to work 40 hours a week. If I choose to work more, that has to be my decision, and I get time and a half. But with God, if it's all done by grace, if there's no union contract, there's no way to protect your rights. You don't have taxpayer rights. If it's done by grace, he can ask you to do anything. Fourthly, we can no longer put people into our debt. Do you know why people hold on to grudges and bitterness? It's a way of controlling other people. I remember what you did to me. Don't you forget it. Now, if you are completely forgiven, remember the parable of the unforgiving slave? Forgiven 10,000 talents, billions of dollars. He is forgiven of everything, and then he unceremoniously punishes and tries to get about a $10,000 debt off of a neighbor. And the king who forgave him is appalled and throws him into debtor's prison, which really symbolizes a lack of forgiveness that will be extended to him because he has a bitter heart. You see, a lot of times we always want to play this trump card, right? You get into a spouse. Well, at least I never called you an overweight walrus. Boom! Conversation over. You want to bring it up again? I've got about 10 more of those cards to play. If you have really experienced grace, you can't play those cards anymore. You have lost relational leverage. That's why a lot of people don't like this concept of grace. They don't want to receive it because they don't want to give it. They don't want to get the gift because they don't want to give gifts to others. I think there's another reason. I think, frankly, we want to have part in the glory. We want to believe that we're pretty special people. I mean, let's say I approach you after church and I give you an all-inclusive vacation to an elite resort. You don't just fly first class. You fly on a special chartered plane provided by the resort. You go to this private island where everyone on this island has a palatial estate. You get free food, free golf, five-star restaurants, and so you sign up to play golf, and as you're playing with this foursome, you find out that one person's a neurosurgeon, another one is the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and then you have a senator. And so naturally the conversation goes around, and people are asking you, so what do you do for a living? And they ask you, what do you do for a living? I'm a manager at Arby's. A regional manager? No, shift manager. Now why would he be? And then they kind of ask you the follow-up question, so what are you doing here? You don't belong here. Somebody gave me this gift. See, grace says, I don't belong here. You go to heaven, you say, what are you doing here? I don't know. God decided to save me. I'm benefiting from it. I don't have anything to offer. See, grace assaults our self-righteousness. It puts us at the mercy of God because we're reminded that we actually need mercy. And so this can be terrifying, to be at the mercy of somebody, to acknowledge that you are powerless apart from his power. And a lot of people are scared of this gift. Now, I'm not recommending this movie, but you can watch it on VidAngel. The Godfather, right? Everybody discovered VidAngel, can edit out all the bad scenes. But in the opening scene of The Godfather, you have Don Corleone receiving request at his daughter's wedding. Because there's an ancient Sicilian custom that you always grant favors at your daughter's wedding. And so this mortician comes and he pleads with the godfather and he talks about his daughter who tried to hold on to her virtue and was savaged by her boyfriend and his American oppressors. They beat her, they assaulted her, they disfigured her. And they got sent to court, they got 3 years in prison, and the sentence was suspended, and now he comes to the godfather and says, Don Corleone, I want justice. Give me justice. And so Don Corleone kind of rehearses that you never wanted a friend like me before. Why come into me now? Why do you want this? And this mortician breaks down and says, be my friend, Godfather. And he shrugs his shoulders. He grants the request. Then he says this, good. Someday, and that day may never come, I will call upon you to do a service for me. But until that day, accept this justice as a gift on my daughter's wedding day. And what's interesting is when you look at the poster of the Godfather, there's the crossbeam with the strings for the marionette. And you understand, he grants favors for people so that the whole community owes him a favor and he can call upon them at any time to do his bidding. And so when somebody does something really nice for you, or somebody, let's say, buys you dinner, don't you immediately go, what do you want out of this? And so here God is offering salvation completely by grace, completely done for your benefit, and there's this suspicion. So what does he want out of me? And our antennas are up. Before I give control and I accept this whole grace thing, why? What does he want? Well, he actually tells us what he wants. We read in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God from eternity past decided, you know what? I want to show this universe what a loving, gracious, and merciful God I am. I want to display that for everyone to see. Now, who can I show grace and mercy to? Well, there are these undeserving rebels who have scorned, mocked, and committed cosmic treason. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use them, redeem them, rescue them, so that for all of eternity, as I show love and mercy and compassion, the whole world will marvel at my amazing grace and the marvelous extent of my love for them. So is God using you? Kind of to demonstrate what a loving and gracious God he is. That's a good deal, okay? See, God's grace, to be truly accepted, you really must humble yourself. You must surrender your wage theology. You must decide that I am not going to seek to justify myself. I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of God, and I'm going to allow this grace to change me. Did you know it changes you? Because when you really understand grace, what's your assessment of yourself? I'm nothing. And then what's your assessment of God? What a wonderful, merciful Savior. And you know what? Humble people are happy people. Isn't that true? You talk to a proud person, I mean, despite how they project themselves, God is opposed to them. But humble people receive this grace. They get to see God for who he is. They are changed, they are transformed. They become gracious themselves, and they become grateful. So friend, I don't know where you are. Some of you have received this gift, and I pray that you will be extra thankful for God's grace in your life. Some of you have kind of put the stiff arm. You don't want to surrender. You don't want to give yourself over. You're under this illusion that you're better off controlling your own life. But friend, that is a lie from the pit. When you surrender and accept the grace of God, God will change you, he'll transform you, and he will transport you to heaven, where for all eternity, he is going to show this universe what a loving and merciful and gracious God he is by lavishing you with his love and mercy and grace forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful for your gifts to us and the gift of grace. Lord, it is a humbling thing to accept it from your hand, and I pray that we will eagerly do so. Father, I pray that we will repent of all glory seeking and all boasting, but that we will see that you and you alone deserve all glory and honor. May we boast in you, boast in the way you saved us, boast in who you saved, and boast in our great God and Savior. Father, as we celebrate Thanksgiving this week, may we just be mindful of your kindness towards us, and may we in turn communicate that kindness to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.